Our gospel reading comes from Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, going down through verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. It's never a good sign when you walk in the door of the church and one of the men standing in the foyer says, "You got a tough text today, don't you?" They had discussed it in Sunday school, I guess, and Bible study, and were aware that it was a challenge. I woke up two or three times during the night thinking about this text, and my friend in the foyer just confirmed all of the things that I had been fretting over through the night. Several years ago, a pastor by the name of Rob Bell pastored a huge church in the Grand Rapids area. If some of you are familiar with the little Our Daily Bread devotional booklets or the radio Bible class, the church that Rob Bell started in the suburbs of Grand Rapids was a church plant from Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, where M.R. DeHaan pastored for many, many years. And a few years ago, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he made a paradigm theological shift in his thinking from what has been an orthodox view concerning the judgment of all men for good or bad, and came to the conclusion in his book that in the end, love wins. And there are no sheep or goats. There are just all people for whom Christ died, and thus everyone is going to go to heaven. Needless to say, it was like a nuclear bomb in the evangelical world, for sure. He wound up leaving his church, and the last I heard was not in the ministry, was doing some other kind of work and doing some more writing. If I understand the passage of Scripture that the lectionary gave us for Christ the King Sunday, somewhere along the line, Mr. Bell may have missed the point. I told someone this week as I was getting ready to preach here, and I'll preach this same message to the main service at the Pines at Whiting, where I serve as chaplain. I'll preach there this afternoon. I told them that this is not the text I would have chosen if I were just choosing a text I wanted to preach. But it is important, and it is significant, and it is necessary for churches, for people who choose to believe that the Word of God still has authority in our world and in our lives today. It comes at the end of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. Beginning back in chapter 24, Jesus is doing his last major body of teaching publicly. He'll do another significant amount of teaching in John's Gospel in that upper room discourse, which is just for the disciples the night before he's crucified. But for public consumption, this was his last major body of teaching. And it began with him telling about the destruction of the temple. He talked about signs of the end of the age, when those would, what they would look like, what they would, what would happen. He talked about the coming of the Son of Man. He established that no one knows the day or the hour except the Father, when the Son will return. And then he stepped into a series of parables. He talked about the 10 virgins. He talked about the parable of the talents. And then he comes to this passage, as we have it recorded for us by Matthew, when Matthew says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." My personal opinion is that he moved from parable to reality in this passage. This is not a parable about the end time. He uses metaphors like sheep and goats, but he's telling what's going to happen when this final judgment occurs. He says he will separate people into sheep and goats. The people that he was speaking to would have understood that. Shepherds would often have sheep and goats grazing in the same field, and if the sheep were not really full of wool and woolly, then it would sometimes be hard to tell a sheep from a goat. In fact, I saw a picture. I was looking for a cover for our bulletin at the Pines this afternoon, and one of the pictures that came up in the search was the outline of a sheep and the outline of a goat, and they're pretty similar. You'd be hard, particularly if you're at a distance, you'd be hard-pressed to tell which was which. And so he separates them. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left, and he will say to the ones on the right, "I want you to come into, come you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And then he tells them what they've done. "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Simple little acts, not jaw-dropping, just rather normal, meeting the basic needs of food and clothing and shelter and companionship. Nothing fancy. And I kind of get the idea that the sheep that he calls the righteous, who are on his right, begin looking at one another and saying, what did we do? When did we do this? When did we clothe Jesus? When did we give Jesus a drink? When was Jesus in prison and we went to visit him? When was he sick and we went to check on him? And they're pretty much clueless as to what Jesus is talking about. And he says, you did all those things. They say to him, Lord, when did we do this? How did we do this? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I read several commentaries, actually more than I usually use for this passage. And one of the things I've discovered after all these years of preaching is that if you pay a whole lot of attention to commentaries, you walk away more confused than you were when you went in. It's kind of like the old story about Baptists. You put two Baptists in the same room and you get three opinions. It's kind of like that with commentaries on this passage. Everybody's got a different opinion. Some people think that the little ones is anybody and everybody. And while there are places in Scripture that very clearly instruct us that as the people of God, we are to care for the poor, the homeless, the downtrodden, whomever they are, from whatever ethnic category they may come, that we are to care for all people. But I don't think this is what this is about. I think this is particularly Jesus talking to the righteous and the unrighteous, if I may use that term, the sheep and the goats, in the context of how they have treated and responded to the disciples of Jesus in every generation who bring with them the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Remember that this is public teaching. This is not just to the disciples. This is to the Pharisees. This is to the people of Israel. This is to the people that have been in opposition to him from the beginning of his public ministry. And I believe what he's saying to them is, you didn't receive my messengers, and you didn't receive my message. The prophets talk about that, that God sent you prophets, God sent you messengers, and you would not hear them, you would not receive them, you would not welcome them. Who in the world would be calling me at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning? I just heard my phone vibrating and my watch is vibrating, and everybody who knows me knows that I don't answer the phone between 11 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. Crazy people out there, probably a telemarketer. So what's going on here? The reality of the text is that the difference between these two groups of people is the doing. What have they done? What have they not done? Why have they done what they've done or what they've not done? And in the first paragraph of the passage, we see three things. We see, first of all, that what these sheep did was simple. It was not earth-shattering kind of going out and winning the world to Jesus. It was just being who you are, where you are, and responding in ways that honor the Lord Jesus. It was doing things simply. Those basic needs, the food, the clothing, the shelter, the companionship. In the words of some, being the hands and feet of Jesus. But I also notice that they do it without calculation. They do it without any regard for whether someone else knows they're going to do it. I have always felt that if I'm going to do a good deed, I shouldn't post on Facebook that I did a good deed. You know, that kind of takes the joy away from it. They're not even aware that they've done it. That's clear from their question. Lord, when did we do these things? How did we do these things? They weren't doing this to earn some kind of reward. They weren't doing this to get points with Jesus. They were just doing it without regard of what reward or consequence may come from it. But the part they didn't understand was that they were doing beyond what was visible. Every time they fed one of these disciples, every time, do you remember when Jesus first sent the disciples out, he told them, don't take any money, don't take any extra clothes, just go into home, and if they receive you, stay as long as you need to stay. They'll take care of you. If they don't receive you, leave their house and shake the dust off your feet. It's those kind of people that Jesus is talking about here. They were serving because they had been served. Jesus came, I did not come to be served, I came to serve. And these people who are the sheep, who are the ones that are being welcomed into the kingdom of God at the final judgment, are those who have served because they have been served. They have loved because they have been loved. They have lifted up because they have been lifted up. And they don't forget that they have been served. And that they have been loved, and that they have been lifted up. And then there's the second paragraph, the one we don't like to think about. He will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. May I give you a little insight? I think I have it correct on the thinking of God. That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? He knows my heart. If I'm wrong, he'll forgive me. If you noticed in the first paragraph, Jesus says to the sheep, I want you to enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. Before the world was even formed, before the foundations were laid, Jesus was anticipating that the highest of his creation, you and me, human beings, that we would live in the kingdom of God with him forever. That kingdom was formed before the foundations of the world were ever laid. When he comes to talking to and about the goats, the ones he calls cursed, he says, you are going into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Isaiah 14 gives us an account of Satan's rebellion in heaven when he tried to pull a palace coup against God. And God created a place for him. A place of judgment and torment and punishment for him and his angels. It was never his intent that you and I would be in that place. But through our willfulness and our disobedience and our sin, apart from Jesus Christ, that is our destiny. God's sending those people to a place for which they were never intended. Because of the sin of omission. Not just commission, not just the things we do, but the things we don't do. They had rejected the messengers. They had rejected the message of the gospel. That Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ rose again. They willfully chose to ignore everything that God and His Son Jesus did to draw them back into the kingdom, to restore them to fellowship, to redeem them. Just like it's hard in a field to tell sheep from goats, I learned a long time ago that I'm not very good at making judgments about who is and who is not a believer. Because I don't know your heart. You may look like a believer and have a wicked heart. You may not look like a believer and have a wonderful heart. It's not my job. It's above my pay grade, and I'm very grateful for that. But Jesus knew who belonged on the right and who belonged on the left. One of the great teachers of preachers in the last half of the 20th century was a man by the name of Haddon Robinson. He wrote a book on preaching that was a textbook in just about any Bible college or seminary that I've ever been familiar with. It was a textbook in their homiletics class on the preparation and delivery of sermons. And Dr. Robinson talked about what he called the big idea in a text. That as you work through a passage of Scripture, more often than not, almost always in each of those passages, there is going to be a big idea. And that everything else revolves around that big idea. If I can discern the big idea in this passage, it is that as we celebrate Christ the King Day today, there is a day coming when Christ will come and He will rule and He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as all of Scripture tells us He will be. And somewhere in the scheme of all things prophetic, there will be a judgment that looks something like this. And we will discover that ultimately all of us, men, women, black, white, yellow, brown, that we will all fall into only two categories. There will be those on the right who have clothed Jesus and visited Jesus and fed Jesus and given Jesus drink because we have received and done the same things for those who have come with the message of the gospel. We have heard, we have received, we have invited Jesus into our lives. And the other category will be those who, for whatever reason, have not. The Scriptures do not allow us to draw any other delineations. Back in September, on September 11th actually, one of my two remaining sisters passed away. And the very next day, my other sister's son passed away. Both of them had been in hospice care. Both of them were terminally ill with cancer. We just never dreamed that they would pass so close together. Both of them were in Texas. My sister's family, the sister who passed away, her family did not do any kind of service. They didn't offer any kind of service. And so I really had no reason to go to the Houston area to visit with them. But my other sister, the sister to whom I am the closest, I am the last of six. She's number five and 10 years older than I. And she called and said, I'd really like for you to be here. And I said, well, I would really like to be there. So I made arrangements for care for my wife while I was gone, and I flew to Texas. And I said to my sister, her name is Dorcas, I said, Dorcas, I understand that Joe was my folks were so creative. There are three boys, there are three girls. The three boys are Joe, Jim, and John. And my whole life, when mother was mad at me, I was Joe, Jim, John. She'd just work down the line till she got the right name, you know? And my brother Joe had passed away many years ago. His widow, my sister-in-law, and his daughter, my niece, who was 3 years older than me, my brother was 23 years older than me. They were all gone. And my niece's husband was going to come to the service for my nephew who had passed away. I'm going to test you on all this later. I said to my sister, do you think Jay, my nephew by marriage, would have anything of my brother Joe's that he would let me have that would just be a remembrance of him? My brother was more like an uncle. He was already gone and in the service when I was born. He was career military, spit and polish. I just had an immense amount of respect for him as well as loving him. And Dorcas said, ask Jay. If he's got something, he'll be glad to share it. So I saw him at the memorial service and at the fellowship time afterward, and I asked him if he had anything. He said, I don't know. Let me think about it and look around, and I'll send you an email. So a few days later, he sent me an email, and he said, watch for the box. It's in the mail. It's your brother's watch. It says that it's a Rolex, but I really don't think it is. He said he bought it when he was in Korea in the Korean conflict back in the middle 50s, and it doesn't run, but you're welcome to get it checked out and see. So this past Monday, Tom Robinson and I were going to meet at the diner down the street here for breakfast. And one of the nearest Rolex dealer to me is Leonardo's Jewelers in Red Bank. Boy, did I ever feel out of place. I mean, they probably check your balance statement before they let you in the place. Man. So I walked in, and I've got this old watch with an ugly Spydale band. And I told her the story, and I said, I don't know whether it's real or not, but I'd like to know, and if it's real, can we make it run again? So she took it behind the counter, and there was an office there, and I could see the man sitting at the desk just inside the door, and she walked over to him and handed it to him, and I saw his eyes get big. And I thought, that may be a good sign. And while he's looking at it and they're talking, I heard the door to the store open from the street, and the lady says, oh, there's the watchmaker. So they showed it to the watchmaker, who's a certified Rolex repair person, and his eyes got big. And what I found out, long story short, because it's time to quit, long story short, it is a vintage Rolex watch. It's the real deal. The watchmaker said that the case alone, which is solid gold, that the case alone is worth a couple of thousand dollars. And he said, I can fix it, and I will fix it with Rolex parts. They don't make them, but I have this network of Rolex people, and I'll find the parts, and I'll fix it. And then the lady is filling out the slip. She says, now we have a standard estimate that if we don't hear from you up to $900, we just fix it. And I dropped my teeth that aren't false teeth, put them back in, and I said, okay. But she said, we'll call you and tell you. And I said, thank you. So it's at Leonardo's, and it's being looked at. And I am the, and if it's, I went online, and apparently, even being 60, almost 70 years old, in working, good working order and polished and all that stuff, it's probably worth $4,000 or $5,000. My nephew is probably regretting that he sent it to me. And I've been thinking about it all week. It's kind of exciting. It'll be pretty special to have it because it was my brother's, and it'll be pretty special to have it because it's something of such great value. But it could just as easily have been a knockoff. There are guys on the streets in New York City sell those things every day that are knockoffs. They look real, but they're not real. My watch happens to be a vintage Rolex watch. This passage is about vintage and knockoff. It's about real and false. It's about genuine and phony. And the text calls us to make sure that we are the real deal, that we are genuine in our faith, that we have received the messenger and the message, and that our faith is rooted in who Jesus Christ is, that we are trusting him and him alone for the gift of eternal life, for the gift of forgiveness of sins, for the gift of redemption and fellowship with God the Father. That we are not trusting religion, baptism, church membership, good works, whatever they may be. This message is a call to be ready for that great judgment. And the way to be ready is through faith in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word.